Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, and verse 50. Mark 14, verse 50. This is not the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is one of the most terrible scriptures that I know of. Dramatic, tense, and startling. And they all forsook him and fled. The all that are referred to here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion is the time when the Lord had taken them into the garden. His heart had been poured out in prayer to God that he might be spared that which lay ahead of him. Nevertheless, said he, not my will, but thine be done. And after the third time he had made that prayer, you remember the mob, the soldiers, swords and staves came out to arrest him. And it was at that juncture that we read, they all forsook him and fled. This was a crisis in their life. Usually a crisis is a climax, and events leading up to it reveal much. And therefore this morning, in order to understand better our text and what can be developed out of it, we turn back to the first chapter of Mark, verse 18. And since it's the first chapter, we'd naturally expect this to be somewhat in line with the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And we find in verse 17, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They were in the business of forsaking right from the very beginning. The call of Jesus to these men as they were fishing had brought this hearty response. And if you go over to chapter 5 of Luke, some people think this is the same event and others think it followed. But that's immaterial this morning to our purpose. That's a technicality that there is no need for us to look into. But we do read this, that in verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I wonder if you have noticed the difference between Mark's account and Luke. In Mark's account, it says they forsook their nets. And their nets stood for their business. They quit their business in order to follow him. But in Luke's account, we read that they forsook all, not only their business, but their families, their relationships, and everything that pertained to their life. They left it behind and quit entirely whatever life had meant to them up to that hour, and now they become followers of him. So they knew what it was to forsake. They knew what it was to forsake all. Now as the story proceeds, we find something startling. At least it was to them, as it is recorded in the same gospel, Mark 8 and verse 32. These are some of the events that lead up to the text of the morning. And unless we understand these things, I'm afraid the significance of it is lost upon us. So we turn first of all to Mark 32. Well, we take in verse 31, actually, because this is the real verse that we need. And he began to teach them. And I want you to note that word began. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In the Gospel of Matthew, you have the same account, and there it is again established that he began to teach them. In chapter 16, not chapter 4, chapter 16 of Matthew, he began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and actually be crucified, and be raised again the third time. And in both Gospels, you have Peter stepping out and rebuking the Lord, And then in turn, the Lord rebuking Peter, for he says, "Get thee behind me, adversary, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Now this is the first time that Jesus has made known unto them what is in store for him. And it's so contrary to every concept that they have had, and they have received these concepts from him concerning the kingdom of heaven, how it's to be established and so forth. And now there is a complete reversal of all this by him predicting his death. How can the kingdom come? This kingdom which you've asked us to announce and which has as its declaration, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How can this happen if you die? What's going to happen to us? And immediately, as we've seen, Peter is out in front and says, "Pity yourself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And then follows something which is not in full line with our teaching this morning, but nevertheless a tremendous context. It's this: unless a man will take up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of it. For he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. In other words, he's talking there about cross bearing. Now that's the first time. Now if you'll turn over to Mark 9 and verses 31 and 32. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Mark 9, verses 31 and 32. Now notice, he's already taught them. There's already been a little tussle between Peter and the Lord over this issue. Now the second time he raises the same point, and we read, "They did not understand the saying or the words, and they were even afraid to ask him any questions concerning it." Now will you notice the significance of the expression here? "They understood not." Is that startling? To me it is, for the simple reason, you go back to just two passages of scripture in your Old Testament, which I'm sure were very well known to them. The 22nd Psalm, I'm not going to read it, but the 22nd Psalm is the prediction of his death upon the cross. David uttered that as a prophecy, and I cannot tell you just how many aspects of the prophecy is referred to in that Psalm, but you will recall this, will you not? The psalm begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These are the very words that Jesus cries upon the cross. It goes on into that same psalm to tell you all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." The psalmist centuries before utters the very words that these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees utter word for word on the day that Christ was crucified. There are other things here that he said that are so definitely. If, for instance, he talks again in verse 14 of 22nd Psalm, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." Was there ever a description of the cross, anything like that? Again, he says, "For dogs compass me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." What does that mean? They looked upon him and gazed on him in utter amazement, because the very agony of that cross has revealed the ribs, the rib cage, and everything about him has been so contorted that he's marred more than any man. And where does that come from? In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, it says of Christ, "He was marred more than any man. And when they looked upon him, they were astonished." That's the first chapter, the first passage. The second passage they would have known so very well is this: "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53. Read it through, about him bearing our iniquities and carrying our burdens and all that sort of thing. And there he is. And he's predicting it. And they don't understand the words. How come? I might ask the question of Christians today. Here is a plain scripture. Here is a declaration of the purpose of God. And there are thousands upon thousands of Christians who do not understand the words that are in the book and yet are so plain when one sees them. Ah, that's it, you say, when one sees them. Well, let's go on to our third reference. The third reference is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And this is the third time that Jesus has spoken to these men. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Now before we go any further, did you just notice this? They were following him. And he went before, just like a true shepherd, going before his sheep. But what is so startling about this? They'd been following him now for 3 years as he led them. But they were in the way. Oh, a lot of preachers would play upon that about being in the way or out of the way. Well, they were in the way, it says here. I'm not going to dwell on that. But they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. This was the Jerusalem Road. And what was at the end of the Jerusalem Road? What was it that made them amazed? What was it that caused them to fear? This. They were amazed that he should be going up to Jerusalem. And they were afraid because he was going to Jerusalem. But you remember there are other scriptures that said he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now what is the story? Next verse. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them of what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Have you got your Bibles open? Now look at the next verse. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that's one of the, these are two, you know, that forsook all to follow him. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Here is the most tragic thing that could ever fall upon Christ in one way, humanly speaking, that he's on the Jerusalem road on the way to a death that he knows is destined for him. And these two fellows, all they can think about is who shall be the greatest in the kingdom. They're even requesting. So they're putting themselves above the rest of the disciples in wanting this preeminence. What a condition, what a situation in an agony that Christ is about to enter into. But let's go back again. They were amazed. I think they had in their minds the fact that he told them they were on the way to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that whenever they got on that road, whether Jesus left it before he got there on other occasions, this thought would come. Is this the time that he's going to Jerusalem? Is this the hour in which he's spoken of? And don't forget this, friends. They have detected the turn of the tide. They have seen the change of the disposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've seen the crowds begin to turn also. They know the trend and the tendency. Things are not what they were. When they forsook their all and followed him, then they were popular. Then the crowds were there. Then they shared in his popularity. Oh, how wonderful. But now the tide is turning. Now the fear begins to grip them. He is going to his death. And they were amazed that he should do it. Why? Because Peter had instinctively revealed the passion of the human heart when it said, Save yourself. Save yourself. Pity yourself. That shall never be to thee. And that's when it was that Jesus said, Unless you'll take up your cross, and the cross meant only one thing. The cross was an instrument of death. He said, Unless you are willing to die, you'll never know the meaning of saving your life. Now they're confronted with this, and the crisis is moving in on them fast. And they were afraid. I wonder what they were afraid for or of. Well, I think there are one or two things. First of all, I honestly believe they've been with him for 3 years. They've learned to love him. And they're afraid for him. They're afraid for him. He's going up to Jerusalem, the very hotbed of things, the very headquarters of iniquity. He's going to put his head in the lion's mouth. And they know it, and they're afraid for him. But in the second place, They are a play for his purposes. He's been speaking to them about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. They've gone all over the countryside with his message of repent. They've seen the evidences of the coming kingdom in his healing the sick and raising the dead. Now Jerusalem is just a little way away. What's going to happen to the kingdom purposes? What's going to happen to this kingdom that he's been talking about? And I think they're afraid for that reason. I think there's a third reason. I think this overshadowed the other two. They were afraid for themselves. Listen, Jesus was a ringleader of a radical group. Now, I'm not saying that to play upon modern day. That just came out. But that's exactly what he was in the eyes of those people who were the religious elite, the religious fundamentalists, the orthodox of his day. He was a radical. He would not go along with them. He cut clean across their path and revealed their hypocrisy and their sham and all the subterfuges of their religion. And now these men were going up with him. And if the ringleader was arrested, what about the crowd? You try to smother the whole thing, don't you? If you can get the ringleader, then it's easy enough to get those that follow him. And so they are following him, but they're afraid. They are afraid. And so we come again to this idea of cross bear. Are they afraid to bear the cross? They all forsook him and fled. The book almost ends as it closes. As far as they're concerned, it does. You see, it was an utter collapse when they saw this thing in the garden. And they had seen him in that agony of spirit, soul, and body. They had heard the mob coming through the grove. They had seen the temper of the mob. God, they've left. Yes, even Peter. And even John. Later on, those two souls will come a little closer, but I tell you what, you won't find Peter at the cross, you'll find John. But that's the sum total of these men. They all forsook him and fled. I think this was the end of the program, the end of the line, as we would say. It was the end of their hopes. There's nothing else to do now but to save their lives. And he that saveth his life shall lose it. Now listen, I think you can say that at this juncture, our text speaks of their utter failure. When Jesus called those men from the Galilean shores and asked them to follow him and he would make them to be fishers of men, it looked so rosy, it looked so challenging, it looked so inviting, it looked so enervating that they came along. And now they have failed. And the forsaking has taken another turn. Now, what does their failure do to? Well, it's in spite of certain things. They failed in spite of the fact that they had been taught. They had been taught. And they had been well taught. And I'll tell you what was the trouble with them, beloved. They had looked at one aspect of truth and one aspect of truth only. He had predicted that he should go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed. And there, their theology stopped. But he had said, and shall rise again the third day. That they did not believe. Had they believed it, there could not have been written in our passage. They all forsook him and fled. In other words, theirs was a partial understanding of the truth that Jesus was teaching. Whoever heard of rising from among the dead? Well, they had, for they had seen Jesus raise the widow of Nain's son. There were other people that he had raised from among the dead. Why is it incredible that he should rise from the dead? But for some unaccountable reason, the weakness of the flesh, I suppose, they yielded and they forsook him. The second thought is they failed under testing. At the very hour, when you remember just a little while before, he says, what? Can you not watch with me one little hour? And in the very time when he needed these men, humanly speaking, when he needed their comfort, when he needed their moral support, when he needed their physical support, they left. They failed under testing. But listen, here's the tragedy of it. Here's the irony of it. They failed and their failure was so utterly unnecessary. Will you read your Gospels and find for me the place where it says that Peter was arrested, that James was arrested, that John was arrested, that any of the 12 were arrested and placed on trial with Jesus? Not a one of them. Oh, you say the answer is obvious. They all forsook him and fled. No, they didn't. Not to that extent. Peter could have been arrested. You remember his experience in the palace there, in the courtyard. John was there. He could have been arrested. And I believe one reason why the Lord has permitted this is to show us that they were in no immediate danger of being arrested. All they wanted, and listen, beloved, there's more truth to this than poetry. All that they wanted was Jesus. But in what a way? All that I want is Jesus, but how different. All that you want is Jesus, but how different. They wanted him to kill him, so it doesn't matter about the rest. They were in no danger. Yet they all forsook him and fled. In other words, they gave up too soon. In just a little more than 3 days, he would rise from the dead. 3 days after 3 years of ministry, listening to him, imbibing his teaching, filled with hope, dashed with fear, and now in the very sight of the triumph, they give up. They gave up too soon. Now I'd like you to turn to another passage of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to John 6. Here's another interesting thought. It doesn't concern these men so much, but it does concern the Lord. John 6. Now that's too deep a subject to go into here this morning. But they started it. They started it by saying, our fathers had manna in the wilderness. Who do you make yourself out to be? And then Jesus drew upon that illustration that they had used, or that thought that they had presented, and Jesus said, yes, I know God supplied them with manna from heaven. But they died. I am the true bread that cometh from heaven, and any man that partakes of this bread shall live. Then he went on to speak in words that we know have been a stumbling block down through the centuries. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And so it is that we read. Will you now please? Let me see, where can we start in this marvelous chapter here? Let's go back to verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, will you notice that word? Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Like we'd say today, oh, that guy, he's over our head. He's a mystic. Whoever heard of eating a fellow's blood, drinking a fellow's blood and eating his body? Well, that's too much. He's not in our line. He's a fanatic. You can't take any notice of him. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Does this offend you? What? And if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now then, supply the ellipsis. What? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, will this cause you to stumble? If you're stumbling at something I say, what are you going to do when I do something? When I go back to the glory, is that going to offend you? That's what it means. Now let's go on. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now let's go down to leaving out verse 65 quickly. And verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What does that mean, from that time? Will you say, from that very hour? Well, yes. But it's not quite like that in the original. It's this. From this. And it means from this saying, these words, this teaching of his, they went back. It had to be at that time because that's when he did it. But it was what he said that caused them to go back. It wasn't the time that he said it. You see? Back of these words from this time is the idea that this teaching that he had been giving them in chapter 6, as we have it recorded, was such a stumbling block to them that they left him. They went back from him and walked no more with him. All right? Now then, put all these thoughts together. This discipleship in which the apostles themselves were involved and with these disciples healed. I'd like to go on. I'm tempted to say, what did Jesus say? He turned around to the 12 and he says, will you also leave me? Will you also go away? I'm just that tempted to say, beloved, will you please note this, that Jesus did not send out a search party to bring them back. He let them go. Now, I want you to get that, beloved, because I believe that one of the troubles with our churches today, and I'm not saying that we've got to follow suit altogether, but we've got a mad scramble on to get everybody in and to keep them in, and sometimes we get such a hodgepodge that the church becomes a melting pot of the world, and the world wins out. Jesus let them go. He made absolutely no effort to get them back. I hope you just say they're precious souls. Well, didn't Jesus know that? And yet he let them go. Even so much as to turn to the 12 and say, will ye also go away? All the pathos in that word. Now, that isn't our story this morning. Now, this crisis was accentuated. Now, what is it that was back of all this? Well, listen, first of all, we have seen that their popularity, these disciples, not particularly this group in John 6, but the disciples in the other parts of the scripture that I've mentioned, the popularity had waned. The fundamentalists, the orthodox, had refused the Lord Jesus Christ. They were on the fringe. They were the outsiders. Secondly, it was a personal sacrifice. Jesus had been talking about them taking up their cross and following him. And if not, they were not worthy of them. Then there was the problematic teaching. This teaching that was way over their head. They couldn't take it in. These were the things that were accentuating the crisis. And then fourthly, there was their partial belief. And I tell you what it is, friends. I'm sorry to say, but I'm astounded at it too. But the thing that has convinced me more than anything else in the world with regards to Christians of today is simply this, and I might be one of them. And that's this. We believe what we want of it. And no more. Think it. Think it through. We believe what we want to believe for the most part. And if there's anything that's unpalatable, no. These men refuse the unpalatable. No, Lord, this shall not be to thee. You shall not die. Didn't realize that from Genesis to Malachi and on through the Gospels, the story is he shall die. He must die. For without his death, there is no hope. They would stop it. They would have their plans rather than his. Now, that's fine, but in the last few minutes, I want to make the application. There is a parallel today. There's a parallel so marvelous that I'm astounded that we haven't perhaps seen it. I'm going to ask you to turn again to our scripture lesson of this morning, 2 Timothy 2. Second epistle of Timothy, rather, chapter 1 to start with. We are living in a day when the Pauline message should be broadcast throughout the world. We are living in a day when many claim to preach the Pauline message. Now listen to me. These men believed half a message. They believed only in his death. Had they have believed in his resurrection, I'm sure they would have acted differently. I'm positive of it. They believed what they wanted. They believed that far, but the other was incredible. Now then, today there are preachers who will preach the gospel of the grace of God and they'll give Paul the credit for it, but there is another part of that gospel that they leave out entirely, and that's the dispensation of the mystery that they ignore. I don't know whether it's for the same reason, but I see the parallel. They preach what they want to preach, they believe what they want to believe, and the rest can go. Now let's notice something. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 1, 15. Paul, as I've told you, was in prison when he wrote this letter. A little while after the writing of this letter, he laid down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from it, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All they which be in Asia have turned away from it. He had quite a ministry, did he not, in Asia? They've all turned away. Now when you turn over to chapter 4, unfortunately I read in your hearing. Verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age, or this present age. Then if you go down to verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. And one translator has it, no one took my part, but all forsook me. The word men is what? Is it in italics in your Bible? Or it is in mine? Is it in yours? In some it is, in some it isn't. It indicates that the word men is not in the original. It means everybody. Men and women had forsaken him. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Don't you see a parallel here between the Lord Jesus Christ and his servant Paul? The Garden of Gethsemane, what? They all forsook him and fled. But afterwards there was a Peter and a John that came approximately near to him. There was Luke who stayed with Paul. It says so in this chapter. Only Luke is with him. Now, beloved, why did they forsake Paul? The very reasons that I gave you would be just as true here as of them. The popularity of Wayne. Paul had been able to sway the multitudes at one time. They came out, they listened to his message, but as he insisted on this change, this revolutionary change of the gospel of the grace of God, the Judaizers, as you remember, they hounded him, they harassed him, they tried to overthrow his work wherever he went. In every synagogue, in every city, they followed him. They tried to overthrow him. Personal sacrifice. Demas, getting too tough. This is far too narrow. Ever heard of that word today? Oh, that's far too narrow. God doesn't expect us to be that narrow. Doesn't he? What about the teaching? Here is what I'm hearing today, and I heard it in John 6. This is a hard saying. Who can hear? Oh, you've got to know so much to be able to split these hairs right down the middle. You've got to understand so much. It's so... Oh, what shall I say? Shall I go on? What are they talking about? The truth of the mystery. It's over our head. Too hard to understand. Too complicated. That's what they say. Too complicated. Was it too complicated for Paul? Was it too complicated for the few apostles that he had around him that was able to carry on? But you see, all this resulted in their disciples forsaking the Lord, and I believe the same thing was with Paul. Paul is in danger, he's in prison, and there's quite a stir abroad about these Christians, everywhere they are too, are being hounded by Rome, and who knows, and so they left him. I tell you, friends, we are in danger this morning. What's our danger? Giving up. And I'd like to put two more words to that. The danger is going to be intensified and heightened by these two words. If we give up now, we'll give up too soon. In 3 little days or more, these men were rejoicing in his resurrection. They didn't believe it until long after he had risen. But there came a time when they had to believe it because he was with them. But they did see his resurrection. Listen, in a little while, we'll see our glory. Give up now. Because it's unpopular. Because everybody's throwing it to the winds. Oh, I'd like to go into a little story that happened right in this place yesterday afternoon. By some strange and unaccountable reason, the wife and I came over here yesterday afternoon. There was a couple of people outside. They were looking at the bulletin board. So naturally, we asked them, greeted them. And they said, I like your bulletin board. I said, fine. I naturally assumed that they knew something about dispensation or truth. But, oh, brother. But I got inside. We got inside. I won't tell you any detail because I'm not going to involve another group. But, we're going to have a whole Bible. We're going to have Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that means? That means healing. He healed yesterday, therefore he'll heal today. And so they went on. And then they got into somebody else that sent a shiver all down my spine. I think this is Lamborn's too. It wasn't cold anyway, but it happened. Come, I've spoken to God. Have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? Have you had visions? Have you seen the Lord? Now listen, I don't want to be irreverent, and I don't want to be unkind, and I don't want to be critical. But the visions that dear soul had of the Lord frightened.
I pay with all the truth that I can command. If that's what he looks for, I'm going to be the most disappointed person when I see him. Beloved, I'm astounded at what people will tolerate and what they'll accept as the truth of God and despise the real revelation of the Word of God. You ask me to give up my position in Christ today? Will you ask me to give up this and compromise and say, well, the reason why you're losing so many people, why you come, people come and go, it's only because of the message you give. Bless your heart, I'm not much longer to give it. I might just as well go through as to change. I'm not going to quit now. To quit now would be to quit too soon. I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ will honor Paul, because remember in that little expression that we were studying in our reading where he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. What did he get the crown for? For popularity? For compromise? For lowering the standard he could have done? He got it for faithfulness. I'd like to remind you that both of these two that we have been studying this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, they both ended their ministry in an apparent failure. Alone. If I finish up that way, I'll say, glory be to God. I'm in good company.